1 Kings chapter 10, verses 23 through chapter 11, verse 8. You can follow along in your Bibles or in the screens to my left and right. 1 Kings chapter 10, starting with verse 23. Thus King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom, and the whole earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mind. Every one of them brought his present, articles of silver and gold, garments, myrrh, spices, horses, and mules, so much year by year. And Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. And the king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stone, and he made the cedar as plentiful as the sycamore of Shephelah. And Solomon's import of horses was from Egypt and Cui, and the king's traders received them from Cui at a price. A chariot could be imported from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver, and a horse for 150. And so through the king's traders, they were exported to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after the Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all the foreign wives who made offerings and sacrifices to their gods. This ends the reading of the word, and children can be dismissed to the little landing.
Good morning, church. I'm very excited to be with you this morning. Every time I come back and visit, it's really sweet to see all the people that we have known since we used to go to church here, and then new people that we don't know. And so it's really cool to see what God's doing at the landing, and I'm really excited to share the word with you this morning. I picked a pretty odd passage to preach for a Sunday sermon. I was told that I could preach on whatever passage in the Bible I want, and somehow I ended up in 1 Kings. I seem to be always drawn to the stories of kings and kingdoms and thrones in the Bible. It's probably because I personally really enjoy that genre of stories. And part of that is probably that those stories feel really far removed from the world that we inhabit today. And that was kind of struck me in a really visceral way. I was attending a UMD graduation this spring, and there were two really conflicting images that I saw as I was sitting in the stands watching. One was this very formal, mystical aura that was surrounded the university system. There were robes and colorful hats like out of Harry Potter. There were formal marching and flags. There was even this magical scepter that had like a center stage the entire time. All of these held deep symbolic meaning for the event. But the other image was this incredible flippancy to the whole thing that everybody seemed to be a part of. And there's nothing wrong with, you know, having a really conversational speech at a graduation or cheering when your child or friend walked across the stage. I did that. There's nothing wrong with that, but it kind of rips me out of the symbolic imagery that the environment had set up. I think as a culture, as society, we don't really know how to interact with those kinds of things. And that becomes a problem when we try to relate to the Bible, because the Bible is filled with all kinds of ancient imagery and symbols, and all of them have a really clear purpose in seeing something, maybe something about God in them. So it takes us a little bit of work to try to see what is trying to be communicated in the Bible when we come across them. So in the story that my dad read, Solomon is shown at the height of his glory and splendor. And so when we read this story, we can actually see Jesus as king when we see Solomon representing king of Israel. So in this story, we also see how Solomon fails as a king. And we then know that Jesus never fails as a king. So that's my plan for what we're going to talk about this morning. I'm going to show you three ways how Solomon was a very splendorous king and how Jesus is also splendorous in those same ways. And then I'm going to show you three pitfalls that Solomon falls into, ways that we should be cautious of falling into ourselves, and see how Jesus never falls, never fails us, never falls into those pitfalls. Let me pray and then we'll get started. Lord, you are a God of majesty and glory. You are holy beyond our wildest imaginations. Lord, we pray that you would show us some of who you are this morning in your word. Use my words, use what you have shown me, and I pray that it would become clear in what I say. Lord, I pray that you as king would be magnified in our eyes and that we would worship you for the amazing king that you are. In your name, amen. So I know when Brent gets back, he may be continuing his series on 1 and 2 Samuel. And so this is coming right after 1 and 2 Samuel. So to give you a little historical background, God in this time has brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt, the Exodus with Moses, and he established them in the promised land, and he anoints Saul as king over Israel. Saul was a disobedient king, so God removes Saul as king and sets David up as king instead. And David is a prosperous king. He remains faithful to God. So he wants to build God a house, otherwise known as the temple. God doesn't allow David to build this house because of the wars that are surrounding David. Instead, he tells David that his son will be the one whose house will be built, and his nation will be established forever. Now, when God is telling this to David, he means two people in mind. It's kind of a double meaning. We know that Solomon, David's son, is the one who builds the temple. But also, Solomon's kingdom isn't established forever, so he also means Christ, the son of David, whose kingdom shall be established forever, the kingdom we are citizens of. And so this is the first time we kind of see Solomon and Jesus become connected thematically in this story. So we're going to pull that out. We're going to see the wisdom. We're going to see the splendor that Solomon attained as king. And I want to show you three ways. The first one is the wisdom of the king. The second one is the prosperity of the king. And the third one is, when I remember it in a second, is the majesty of the king. So we're going to look at that together. So firstly, the wisdom. So I want to read chapter 10, verse 23, if you'll follow along with me. Thus, King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. And the whole earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mind. This is referencing back to when Solomon asked God for something. God appeared to Solomon, almost like a genie, and said, "You can do ask for whatever you want." This is one of the very few times in the Bible where God almost appears like a genie. And Solomon could have asked for riches or the heads of his enemies or all kinds of good things. But instead, he asks in humility. He says, "God, I am unable to run this kingdom by myself. Will you give me your wisdom?" Wisdom is something really highly revered in God, in the mind of God. You could write down Proverbs 8 and look at it later. And you see how God uses wisdom to create the whole universe. Wisdom allows us to walk in righteousness, to discern good from evil. James 3:17 tells us that wisdom makes us pure and peaceable and gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Having wisdom or having the fruits of the Spirit aren't concepts too far removed from each other. As we grow in our relationship with God, will grow in wisdom. So when Solomon asks this of God, God is very, very pleased by this answer. And so he grants him what he wishes. In chapter 10 of 1 Kings, we see that Solomon's wisdom has gone far and wide. There's a couple of familiar stories that happen here. One is of the two women who are arguing over which child is theirs. And Solomon says, well, cut the baby in half and give one to each woman. And the woman who is the mother of the child says, please don't cut the baby in half. And thus Solomon figures out that this is indeed the child's mother. And that story spreads like wildfire until the queen of Sheba from a kingdom to the south hears about it and wants to hear Solomon's wisdom for herself. And you'll see what she says in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 10. She says, your wisdom and prosperity surpass the report I've heard. Happy are your men, happy are your servants, who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. According to the Queen of Sheba, everyone around Solomon prospers when they hear his wisdom, and they're happy because of it. Now, Solomon wrote at least three books of the Bible, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. And if the Queen of Sheba is right, I think she is, you will also prosper and be happier if you read these books. There's so much joy in store from understanding the wisdom of God that he reveals to Solomon, which is available to us here in these books. So I'd really like to try to help you imagine this wisdom for yourself. Imagine, maybe close your eyes if you want, you're living 3,000 years ago, maybe you have a small farm, you're outside fixing the fence, and your neighbor is walking down the road, he just came back from a journey, and you say, hey neighbor, how was your trip? And he says, well, I just got back from Israel, and you would not believe the kind of king that they have there. There seems to be no limit to what he understands. He's nothing like our king here who puts heavy taxes on us and doesn't care about us at all. I'm going to be repeating the stuff that he said the rest of my life. I know God is with him. And this is absolutely unbelievable to you. So you decide, you tell your wife, you tell your husband, we need to go on a road trip, pack up the minivan or whatever they had 3,000 years ago. We need to go see this king also. That's the kind of thing that's happening in verse 24 of chapter 10. Solomon's wisdom is so earth-shattering that everybody wants to hear it. Now, when we read that about how amazing Solomon's wisdom is, don't we also wish that we had rulers that would do that for us in our country? Let's not cease to pray for that. Especially a year like this one, let us continue to pray that our leaders would be filled with the fear of the Lord. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Don't step back from everything. Lean in and pray. Pray hard for our leaders of this country. But even if our leaders don't fear the Lord, we know that we have a king who is even wiser than Solomon, and that be Christ. We know from in Colossians 2 that in Christ is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And it's easy to gloss over that, like, of course, he's God. Of course, he has all wisdom. But there's so much richness found in there. Remember how I said that in Proverbs 8, God creates the universe in wisdom? John 1 also describes God creating the world, and he says that all things were made through Christ. So if you put those three things together, God created all things using wisdom. In Christ is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and God made all things through Christ. You see that wisdom is essential to the character of who Christ is. And we know from reading the Gospels that Jesus is a deeply personal, loving man who listened to, think about the woman at the well, the woman with the flow of blood. He is always listening to the hurts of his people. And when you go to him in prayer, you can be confident that the wisdom and power that Christ is using to answer your prayers is the same wisdom and power that he used to create the universe. How much confidence do we have when we go to prayer for that God? So go to him in prayer. He wants to hear it. He wants to give you his wisdom. Second thing I want to talk about, I think I said the wrong order before, is the majesty of King Solomon. So I'm going to go a little bit back in chapter 10 from what we read. Look, turn to chapter 10, verse 18, and hear about the throne that Solomon sat on. The king also made a great ivory throne, and he overlaid it with the finest gold. The throne had 6 steps, and the throne had a round top, and on each side of the seat were armrests and 2 lions standing beside the armrests, while 12 lions stood there, one on each end of a step on the 6 steps. The like of it was never made in any kingdom. When I read that to my description, I think to myself, that is the coolest thing I've ever heard. Imagine walking up to this king. So that's a crazy idea. Maybe you were granted an audience. You have to settle a dispute or something. And you walk into the throne room and you come face to face with 12 life-sized lions of pure gold. And they're standing guard, ready to pounce at you. And standing at the top of these stairs, right in the center, is the man you came to see. That's not intimidating at all, right? These lions are representing the 12 tribes of Israel under King Solomon. You know that if you mess with this guy, you're messing with 12 tribes that are ready to defend their king. If you were a subject of Solomon's kingdom and you know that's the kind of throne your king sat on, you know that he would be able to do anything that he set his mind to, and nothing could stop him. That's the kind of majesty King Solomon exuded as king. Now, that throne stretches our imagination as we picture a king with that much authority. But even Solomon's throne looks more like a high chair when you compare it to the throne that our God sits on. When we read Revelation 4, we see a throne surrounded by a rainbow that looks like an emerald. We see before it is a sea of glass, and there's flashes of lightnings and thunders, and there's torches of fire burning in front of it. And instead of stationary statue lions, we have 4 living creatures. Each of them have 4 faces and 6 wings and eyes covering them. That's a little bit more terrifying than 12 lions. This is the God that commands the universe. This is the God who orders the nations to rise and to fall at his command, who knows the number of hairs that are on your head. Solomon's throne with lions is a little pathetic compared to that God. And when we have that image in our minds, it makes statements that God makes, like, you shall have no other gods before me, or I am a jealous God, those statements make a lot more sense. And it begs the question, how could that God suffer to be second best in our hearts when he holds that much majesty? And it speaks to how fickle and broken that we are. When we see that image, when we read it in the Bible, when we hear it on a Sunday morning, and then we return to our lives of private sin where we set ourselves up as God or look to somebody else, we need to remind ourselves daily of the kind of majesty and authority that our King has and worship him for it. So we've looked at the wisdom of Solomon and Christ and the majesty of Solomon and Christ. Now let's look at the prosperity that Solomon brought to his kingdom. At the end of chapter 10, we see that Solomon has made chariots and horsemen abundant in his kingdom, that silver is as common as stones, that cedar is as plentiful as sycamore. You can get horses and chariots super duper cheap. This is the kind of prosperity that the people of Israel were experiencing. It's economic prosperity. And it's kind of difficult to understand what that means. Most of us don't deal in shekels and horses, I think. And so importing a horse for 150 shekels doesn't mean a whole lot to us practically. But according to this passage, silver is as common as stones. So imagine paying 150 stones for a horse. And that's about how you get an idea of how much money is flowing from person to person. The people of Israel at this time, they didn't have to worry about saving for retirement. They didn't have to worry about having enough money to take care of their aging parents, investing in their kids' futures, building a home, being protected against unknown disasters. Financial ruin and bankruptcy, they're not a thing in this time. And it's easy for us to want that kind of financial security when we look at our lives. We often daydream about not having to know how to pay rent or groceries or how to pay for a car repair or a medical bill. But what's true about the prosperity that Solomon brought to his kingdom is true about Christ and his kingdom. His kingdom, the one that we're citizens of, your needs are provided for. It just looks different. And so how do I know that? How do I know that Christ will provide for us like Solomon provided for his kingdom? Well, Jesus talks about the prosperity of Solomon that he brought to Israel. But notice how he relates to us today. Hear these words from Luke 12. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. We know from this passage that God clothes the grass with greater riches than Solomon. So how much more will he clothe you, his children? That's you and that's me. Your Father knows what you need, the things that you're anxious about. And like the lily, Solomon's wealth disappeared in an instant. God's kindness toward you will never disappear. So don't worry about these things. Seek his kingdom. Do the good works that you've been called to do. Spread the Great Commission. And he will provide for you. You most likely will not have so much silver that it's as common to you as rocks. And you might not live as fancy of a life that your family or your neighbors have, but you will have what you need to get through the day. This morning I was reading about Elijah and how he was in a famine, and he told the widow that he was staying with, just cut off a little piece of bread and it'll get us through, and God never let it run out. That's the kind of amazing need provision that God gives to his people, us. So we've seen the wisdom and the majesty and the prosperity of Solomon, and we've seen that of Christ. Solomon represents Christ in many ways as the King of Israel. But no mere human can stand in the place of God. And when we look to the stories and see God's truth about them, like we're doing right now, we have to be clear how Solomon failed as a king. So let's read what happened. So starting in verse chapter 11, King Solomon loved many foreign women. Along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after other gods. Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as the heart of his David his father. Solomon, even with all of his wisdom and everything that he had going for him, disobeys this commandment of the Lord. And it's ironic how the man whose wisdom is renowned throughout the entire world, who people would say, surely the Lord is with you, would so foolishly let his heart be so deeply wrapped up in sin for so long. Because let's be clear, one does not acquire 1,000 romantic interests overnight. This took a long time, and every time he would disobey this commandment written here. This commandment comes in Exodus 34. It's just after Israel has abandoned God and worshiped golden calves instead. It's in response to this event that God gives them this commandment, knowing how easily worship can slip away from sinful, fickle people. And not only did Solomon not listen to the command of God, he didn't listen to the wisdom of his own mother. If you were to look at Proverbs 31, you'd see that these are the words of King Lemuel, which many believe that this is Solomon, because the name means one who's devoted to God. And the words here are the words of his mother. The mother of Solomon is Bathsheba. Bathsheba is the woman that David committed adultery with and then killed her husband. So these are the words of Bathsheba, which is pretty interesting considering the words she says. What are you doing, my son? What are you doing, son of my womb? What are you doing, son of my vows? Do not give your strength to women, your ways to those who destroy kings. Now, when he says give your strength to women, that's shorthand for pursuing sexual pleasures. Bathsheba knows, you know, probably better than anybody else, the kind of devastating effects that pursuing sexual pleasures can have on the king and on his kingdom, or on any husband and his family, or on any wife and her family. His mother is warning him against letting the bounty of life get in the way of being a good and righteous king. And she describes later in the psalm, in the proverb, that his energy should go towards protecting the destitute and the needy. Sin always has consequences, no matter how private. A king who's distracted with women and drinking is going to neglect the needs of the poor and the needy. We become distracted when we are caught in this kind of habitual sin. We neglect our duty to God, to care for our families, spread the gospel. There's all kinds of things that suffer when we're living a life like that. So how did Solomon get to this point? And what are the things that we should be aware of? What are the pitfalls that Solomon fell into? And how can we avoid them? So there's three pitfalls. The first one is the pitfall of comfort and wealth. So let's look at verse 14 of chapter 10, a little bit before our passage. It says, "The weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold." And we read that number and most of us think, "Woo, that's a pretty weird number." It's a pretty foreboding way to start the section about how wealthy Solomon is. I think it's showing probably the corrupting power that his wealth is having on him. He's getting comfortable. He has everything he needs. And he doesn't need as much the God who gave him all of this comfort and wealth. There's many, many warnings in Scripture about amassing wealth. When we hear, "You cannot serve both God and money," or "It's easier for a camel to enter through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God," it really should make us stop and pause and examine what we have. Most of us, average Americans, live with an incredible amount of wealth. When we hear these warnings, we need to stop. We need to remember what happened to Solomon and how easily our hearts can stray. We truly, as we know that Christ will provide for us, we need to trust that God will provide for our every need. And there may be a day when that comes for each one of us, when everything we have is stripped away from us like Job. And our trust needs to be rooted in Christ in that day, not in what we have. That's the pitfall of comfort and wealth. Another pitfall that Solomon experiences is the pitfall of a clean record. It's unfathomable for me to think that the author of multiple books of the Bible would cause such incredible harm to the people of God. This turning from God is what sets into motion the split of the kingdom and its slow descent into exile. Think about how much you personally have benefited from reading a proverb a day or seeing God's good design for marriage in Songs of Solomon. That's what the people of Israel had experienced. And then they're watching their king fall into this sin of worshiping other gods. There's a danger of thinking yourself as immune to falling into sin because of the good things that you've done. And so what we need to avoid is what we need to keep doing is to be examining our hearts always so that we can continue to run the race that's set before us. That lay aside every sin. Don't rely on your background, how good of a Christian you are, how many people you've helped share the gospel with, how many Bible verses you've memorized, how much you give to the church, how many ways you serve at the church. Don't let these things allow you to become slothful in the vital arena of battling sin. Your heart is too precious to allow this to drift away. So there's the pitfall of comfort and wealth and a clean record. And then there's the pitfall of habitual sin that Solomon experiences. And when you compare Solomon's sin to the sin of David, his father, I see a pretty distinct way that they're different. David committed adultery and then murder a single time and then was addressed by God. Solomon amassed 1,000 lovers and slowly turned away from God over time. David's sin was a short, explosive event, and Solomon's was more of a slow burn. But do you see how much of a mercy it was that God confronted David on the outset? If God didn't punish David right away, what was going to stop him from doing this again? The discipline of God hurts painfully at first, but it's so good to experience it. The opposite of this would be habitual, unaddressed sin, and in Solomon's case, amassing thousands. Because look what Solomon does in verse 5, where he's worshiping these other gods. He surely did not intend to go after Ashtoreth and Milcom when he took his second wife, or when he took his 15th wife, maybe even his 50th wife. But as his heart was steeped in more and more sin, his guard was let down for even worse sins. So how do we avoid this? Address sin quickly and don't let it become a habit. Don't let it become a habit for each other. Church, the landing, this faith family, we need to know each other so that we can address these things that come up and that the cycle of sin will be broken. And we know that we can break this cycle. That power for us was bought on the cross by the man hanging there, deserving the punishment that we deserved, so that we could be holy, washed clean of sin, not wearing the filthy stuff that we used to wear. Do that for each other. Do that for yourself. And I'm sure that many faithful Israelites were horrified when they saw their king worshiping other gods other than the one that brought them out of Egypt and made them so prosperous. Because of this king's sin, an entire nation was shattered into pieces, and what was supposed to be a beacon of hope to the world was cut short by sin. And I'm sure each one of us can think of people that have let us down, like Solomon let down his kingdom. And that's what we do as humans. We fail. We fail extraordinarily. But unlike Solomon, we have a king who will never fail us in any way. Hebrews 4:15 tells us that Jesus was tempted in every way that we were, in every way that Solomon and David were, but he never sinned. Because of how he endured the challenges of this world like we do and conquered them, we can go to him and receive mercy and grace in our times of need. And he doesn't hold it over us that he's better than us, but he's working diligently to conform us to his image. Jesus was absolutely faithful to the end of his ministry, unlike Solomon, and he continues to be faithful to us. He never stops. And unlike Solomon's kingdom, which was shattered into pieces and fell to ruin, Solomon's kingdom ended. Jesus, on the other hand, picked up those scattered pieces and built it into the church of every tribe and tongue that we know and live in today. There is no fear in Jesus' kingdom that a foreign nation would rise up and challenge it, or that there's going to be a secret coup that tries to assassinate the king. There's no way that the people of God will be split into factions in this kingdom. No natural disasters are going to destroy the city whose foundations God has built. It will endure forever. This is the splendorous kingdom that we've seen together in King Solomon, and there's so many more ways it's so splendorous. And we're going to love this kingdom. We love it now, and we'll love it when we experience it for eternity. And we're going to because we love him. We'll sing together, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns forever. So as I go into close, I'm hoping that for you this has been encouraging to see the kind of king that we serve. And if you've accepted Christ as your Savior, if you've bowed down to him as your king, if you follow his commands as your Lord, then you're a citizen of this kingdom. You've been bought by his precious blood. The earth we live in right now is a foreign nation. We're strangers and we're sojourners in it. But that doesn't mean we're like standoffish, that we're passive to its events. On the contrary, we are ambassadors of this heavenly kingdom. We're political emissaries that we have a specific task of spreading this kingdom to our friends, our coworkers, our classmates, our family. Through our good and kind works, through the proclamation of the gospel, like you guys were doing yesterday, we can bring wisdom and the wisdom, authority, and prosperity to the lost people around us, so that they also can taste and see the kingdom of God. And if you're here and you have not called Jesus your king, then this amazing truth right now is not for you. You are not a citizen of his kingdom. If you cannot be neutral with Jesus. You can only be for him or against him. And if you are against him, then his kingdom is not yours. But it could be. You can repent of the ways you've rebelled against this good king, the ways you've turned against him, and the ways that you have sinned, all of us have done our whole lives. We can repent of that and trust in him as our Savior. And he'll make you his citizen. The price has already been paid for you, and you need only accept it. So if that's you, I encourage you to consider whether or not you will retain your allegiance to yourself, or if you will give yourself wholly to the King who gave himself for you. And there's people that will be up here after the service that would love to help you with that. Now I'll pray. Lord, thank you for being a good king that we can trust in for everything. Thank you for displaying your glory to us through your servant Solomon, and thank you for being such a better king than he was. Lord, your kingdom is forever. No force of hell can stop it, could ever attempt to topple it. Lord, teach us to be good citizens of your kingdom, denying sin and all of its crafty ways, and give us your spirit, so that we, as your ambassadors, would spread your kingdom on this earth in your name, Lord. In your name, amen.
Please stand if you're able.